The word of God given us today is Luke 23:32-38. Please turn to page 138 of the New Testament. It's Luke 23:32-38. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is God Messiah, the Chosen One." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him, which read, "This is the King of the Jews." Amen. On the second floor of the Yangwejin Hall, where we gather for worship, there are three walls with inscriptions. On the first wall, it is written, "For God so loved Korea." And on the second wall, it says, "The Place of Remembrance, Yanghwajin." On the third, it reads, "It was in God's divine providence that the missionaries came to Joseon." Below this title, there are four stories. Firstly, Reverend John F. Goucher, a Methodist pastor, sent a letter to Director C.H. Fowler of the New York Mission Board with the following. In 1882, after the signing of the Treaty of Peace, Amity, Commerce, and Navigation between Korea and the United States, I met Min Young-ik and the Korean diplomatic delegation on a train from San Francisco to Washington, D.C. Since then, the nation of Joseon has never left my heart. I pray that missionaries will be sent to this hidden land, and I am sending $2,000 as a mission fund. Secondly, it is recorded that Dr. Horace N. Allen and the medical officer at the U.S. legation in Korea and a missionary saved the life of Min Young-ik, who was critically injured by a sword wielded by a member of the Enlightenment Party. It is written as follows. "When I arrived at the residence of P.G. von Mühlendorf, it was a desperate situation. The sword of the Enlightenment Party had inflicted deep wounds in seven different places on Min Young-ik's body, severing arteries and putting his life in great danger. After thoroughly disinfecting his wounds, I sutured 27 spots, and in one location, I performed a vascular ligation and inserted a heart stimulant. Fortunately, Min Young-ik survived. Allen renovated a house he received from the Korean government through negotiation and opened as a hospital, which became the first Western-style hospital named Jejung-won. Thirdly, the story of missionary Underwood is also recorded on that wall. From a young age, my dream has been to become a missionary. When I was in my second year at New Brunswick Theological Seminary, missionary candidates spoke about Korea. It was about praying for the opening of the gospel doors in Korea, as approximately 13 million Koreans were living without hearing the gospel. At that time, I learned about Korea for the first time and was left with a particular impression. However, since I had been consistently studying the Indian language and preparing for missionary work in India, I had never considered going to Korea, and other seminary students didn't show any interest either. Around that time, I suddenly heard a strong voice from God in my heart. Why don't you go to Korea? Only then did I realize that Korean missions were the task I should undertake. I decided to abandon my preparations for India and dedicate myself to Korean missions. Lastly, in September in 1883, the Overseas Missionary Society of the Methodist Episcopal Church in Ravenna, Ohio, was discussing missionary work. While missions to India and Japan were mainly mentioned, a woman named Ivy Baldwin proposed, "I have saved some money. Please keep this money in the mission society and use it when the door for Korean missions opens." The following year, the missionary society sent a female missionary to Korea, and that was none other than Mary F. Scranton, the wife of Scranton. She established Ihwa Hakdang, the predecessor of Ihwa Women's University, and became a pioneering figure in women's education in Korea. On the edge of the third space of the Yanghwajin Hall, there is a large inscription in Chinese characters that reads Sop Li, which means divine providence. If we look at the character Sop, we can see that it contains one hand character and three ear characters. Therefore, divine providence means continuously hearing what God has done, not just with our hearts, but also with our hearts and bodies, and accepting it with our entire lives. Through those who truly listen, God fulfills His words and purposes. Actually, there is something else in Yanghwajin world that vividly demonstrates God's providence even more so than the Somni wall. On the opposite wall of Somni, it is recorded the Lord embraced Chosun, and below it is a reprint of the first Korean language Bible titled Yesu Seonggyo Suga Bogeum Jeonseo, published in 1882 in Shenyang, China. It was translated by Reverend John Ross of the United Presbyterian Church of Scotland, along with Yung Tan and others. As this Korean language Bible was distributed, people who believed in God emerged and the Korean church began. Furthermore, this Bible not only influenced the publication of Korean language Bible translations, but also played a crucial role in reestablishing the use of the Korean language. And in 1885, in Japan, Lee Soo-jung translated the New Testament books of Mark and Matthew into Korean and Chinese characters in Japan. Typically, when missionaries first enter a particular region, it is common for them to learn their local language and then translate the Bible into that language. However, the first missionaries officially entering Korea were Horace G. Underwood and his wife, Pendula, in 1885. When they arrived, they carried Lee Soo-jung's translations of the Gospel of Matthew. Even before the arrival of the missionaries, they were already a Korean language Bible translated. This is undoubtedly a special grace and divine providence from God. God truly fulfills His will through mysterious providence. Even in today's passage, God clearly shows how He accomplishes His will in subtle ways. Verse 32 and 33. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with Him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified Him there, along with the criminals, one on His right, the other on His left. Governor Pilate questioned Jesus twice in a detailed and meticulous manner. Yet, there was no charge against Jesus that warranted crucifixion. Pilate suggested scourging Jesus and releasing Him, but the religious leaders and the Jewish crowd vehemently objected. Pilate mentioned the custom of releasing one prisoner during the Feast of Passover and asked the crowd, "Whom do you want me to release you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" Pilate assumed that the notorious criminal Barabbas would be less favored than Jesus and that the people would choose to release Jesus. However, without any hesitation, the crowd exclaimed, "Barabbas." When Pilate asked, "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" the crowd shouted even louder, demanding that Jesus be crucified even louder. Nevertheless, Pilate made efforts to release Jesus. However, the Jewish leaders shouted, "If you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." Yielding to their threats, Governor Pilate sentenced Jesus to be crucified. Therefore, Jesus is now hanging on the cross at the place called Golgotha alongside two criminals. On the hill of Golgotha, the three crosses appeared indistinguishable at first glance. Each cross bears a man. Their garments have been stripped, and it seems that they all share the same fate. Furthermore, all three individuals have nails pierced through their hands and feet, resulting in the shedding of blood. Especially the two individuals hanging on the crosses on the left and right of Jesus were criminals. They were thieves. People would have thought that there was no difference between Jesus and the two criminals. The religious leaders and the Jewish crowd desired Jesus to be crucified as one of the criminals. The Jews could not accept that Jesus, being from Galilee and from the despised village of Nazareth, which did not appear in the Old Testament scriptures, could be the Son of God and the King of Jews, despite his healing of the sick and preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. They considered Jesus no different from the thieves. Thus, the Jews raised their voice, insisting that Jesus be crucified, even though they could have sentenced him to death through methods like stoning, according to their religious law. This was because they believed that applying the laws in Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. To Jesus was necessary to render his words, his ministry, and even his very existence meaningless and worthless. And it seemed as if this was coming to an end. The soldiers who nailed Jesus' hands and feet had the same mindset. Therefore, at the most solemn space and the most awe-inspiring moment, they cast lots for Jesus' garments, including his outer robe, tunic, belt, and sandals, to see who would take the possession of them. They also cast lots again for Jesus' undergarment, which appeared to be the most valuable among his clothes, in order to claim it for themselves. However, the soldiers' wrongdoings did not end there. Verses 36-37. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine, vinegar, and said, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." After Jesus was crucified, It didn't take long for the soldiers to offer him sour wine with, mixed with gall or myrrh. This wine had a strong bitter taste and was often used as a sedative. It was considered a final act of mercy given to the condemned prisoners on the cross. But Jesus refused to drink it to fully endure the suffering, in effect to forgive our sins. A few hours later, Jesus began to experience extreme thirst. It is said that the greatest agony a person who dies in battle experiences is thirst. Jesus also said, "I am thirsty." According to the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, the soldiers offered Jesus sour wine soaked on a sponge-like cloth. This sour wine was a drink made by mixing fermented vinegar with a little egg and water. Roman soldiers would often drink this concoction to quench their thirst. However, the soldiers offering this wine to Jesus did not do so out of genuine concern for him or to relieve his thirst even slightly. Rather, they did it to mock him. They either dropped a few drops onto his lips that was useless to quench his thirst, or made the wine so sour that it would be undrinkable. The soldiers mocking Jesus with sour wine may have seemed like mere amusement to them, but it was actually fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament. Psalms chapter 69, verse 21, "They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst." Jesus, in the midst of agonizing pain on the cross, understood that these words were being fulfilled like a hurricane sweeping over him. In fact, it wasn't just the soldiers who mocked Jesus. Others were no different. Verse 35, "The people stood watching, and the rulers even stared at him. They said, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, he is God's Messiah, the chosen one.'" Around the cross of Jesus were religious leaders, the Jewish crowd, and many other people. Apart from those few people who followed Jesus, the majority of the people, like the Roman soldiers, mocked and ridiculed him. In modern times, their words could be expressed as, "We knew it when he was showing off." Or, "See if you can mind your own business now." In this perspective, the situation seemed to be a victory for the chief priests and religious leaders, and it appeared that Jesus was defeated. But that was not the case. Verse 38, "There was a written notice above him which read, 'This is the King of the Jews.'" During that time, when a prisoner was crucified, a notice was attached to the cross with the prisoner's name, title, or crime written on it. On Jesus' cross, it was written, "The King of the Jews." But in the Gospel of John, recorded latest, provides more specific evidence. John chapter 19, verses 19 to 22. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. The inscription on Jesus' notice read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of Jews. The person nailed to the cross at this moment was Jesus, who came from the region of Nazareth, and his title or crime was the King of the Jews. In other words, the crucified Jesus of Nazareth was the King of the Jews and was being executed on the cross because he was the King of the Jews. One other remarkable fact is that the governor Pilate himself wrote that inscription. When the chief priests saw the inscription, they were left aghast. They believed that Jesus, despite claiming to be a king, could not possibly be the Christ sent by God or the King of the Jews. They wanted to kill Jesus and insisted on crucifying him precisely because they thought he was falsely claiming to be a king. In contrast, the inscription written by Pilate acknowledged Jesus as the King of the Jews, officially recognized by the Roman Empire. If they follow the words on the notice, they would become the main culprits responsible for crucifying their own king. Therefore, they went back to Pilate and demanded that the inscription be changed to he claimed to be the King of the Jews instead of the King of the Jews. Pilate firmly refused, saying that he had written what he had written. We do not know the exact reasons why Governor Pilate personally wrote and had the notice placed on Jesus' cross. However, Pilate was well aware that Jesus had not committed any crime deserving crucifixion more than anyone else. He also knew that the religious leaders, including the chief priests, handed Jesus over to him out of envy and jealousy. Furthermore, it is unclear whether his decision to reluctantly sentence Jesus to crucifixion, succumbing to the pressure from the Jews, was driven by a desire for revenge. It is also possible that writing the King of Jews on the notice was a way of Pilate as a representative of the Roman Empire and a servant of the Roman Emperor to mock and humiliate the Jews by executing a self-proclaimed King of the Jews. Therefore, sentencing someone who claimed to be the King of the Jews to crucifixion may have been seen as an act that went against the natural order of things. What is important for us to understand is that through the complex and subtle emotions and circumstances of Governor Pilate, God worked out his divine plan. Superficially, it may seem that Pilate personally wrote and had the notice placed, but in reality, it was part of God's providence. Let us focus our eyes on the Golgotha Hill. There were three crosses standing side by side on Golgotha Hill. Jesus, just like the two criminals, had nails driven into hands and feet, and he was shedding his blood. If Pontius Pilate, the government, had not placed a sign on top of Jesus' cross, Jesus would have been regarded simply as one of the criminals, and he would have disappeared and been forgotten. However, through Pontius Pilate, God orchestrated the placement of a sign on Jesus' cross. The notice on the cross proclaimed that the one hanging there was the King of the Jews. That is, the Son of God and the Savior of all mankind. That sign therefore represents the fulfillment of God's divine plan and holds eternal significance. Furthermore, the inscription on the notice was not recorded in just one language, but in three: Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. Hebrew represented the Jewish language. Latin represented the law, being the official language for the Roman Empire, and Greek, a widely used language that was more prevalent and represented its culture. Hebrew represented religion, Latin represented the law, and Greek represented the culture. This signifies that on the cross of Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified, God directly proclaimed him as the savior of the entire world in every aspect. The sign on the cross is the embodiment of God's mysterious providence and the greatest and the most valuable gift bestowed upon all humanity. Why did we receive such an incredible gift? Was it because we had conditions or qualifications deserving of receiving it? No, it was solely because God's love for us. In the Bible, God's love is often connected to the cross. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God loved us so much that he gave his only Son, and through believing in him, we receive eternal life. God could have simply given eternal life to us who are in need of it, but he chose not to do so. Instead, he sent his Son to become human and allowed him to die on the cross, providing us with eternal life through that means. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The way Jesus Christ showed his love for us was by sacrificing himself on the cross. True love involves not only giving up possessions, but also giving up oneself. Letting go of what we have is always challenging, but abandoning oneself is even more difficult. The foundation for us to love God and others wholeheartedly is the understanding that we have received such love from our Lord. Today, we celebrate the birth of our Lord and anticipate his second coming during the third week of Advent. Jesus came to this earth as a human to give us eternal life, willingly bearing the cross. Through placing the sign that read, King of the Jews, on the top of that cross, God fulfilled his divine plan. The people recorded in the Yangha Jinhol, Pastor Gautier, who sent missionary funds for the missionary leaving for Joseon after meeting the Gyeongmi diplomatic mission inside the train, Dr. Allen, who saved Min Young-ik's life through surgery and became the first missionary doctor to open a Western-style hospital, Underwood, who obeyed God's voice while he couldn't go to Joseon, a place he had never considered while preparing for missionary work in India and Japan, And Baldwin, who collected missionary funds specifically for Joseon missionary work in the debates for missions in India and Japan, all these people became pathways for God's will, pathways for God's providence, because they willingly offered themselves to the Lord. In the 2,000-year history of the church, there were already Christians present in Korea, even before missionaries arrived. This fact represents God's special grace and mysterious providence towards Korea. The reason missionaries were able to bring the translated Bible in our language is because there were individuals who willingly offered themselves for this task. If we wholeheartedly love God, give our lives and will to Him, and love the people He has attached to us, and we too can become pathways for God's providence. There is no life more meaningful and valuable than living as a pathway for God's providence. There is no life that triumphs more than that, and no other way to renew the world. At that time, our Advent will become a festival of eternal life unfolding. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to enter the third week of Advent. We remember that you, the eternal God, in the form of a finite human, Jesus Christ, willingly came to this earth for our salvation. You endured nails in your hands and feet, a spear in your side, shedding blood until the very last drop. We also do not know the exact reason why Governor Pilate personally wrote and placed the notice on Jesus' cross, declaring him as the King of Jews. But through that sign, your providence as the Savior of all humanity was fulfilled. We have also witnessed the mysterious providence of God in the spread of the gospel and the translation of the Bible into our language in our country. All the people of God who lived in that era willingly offered their lives to God, becoming pathways for your providence. Now, even though we should willingly embrace such a role for God, we confess that we have been more inclined to pursue worldly values, clinging to our desires and visible things. We pray that you would seize our pursuit of a life filled with regret and deep sighs as time passes, and instead make our remaining lives willingly offered to you as pathways for your providence. May our Advent become a festival of eternal life unfolding. In the name of Jesus, I pray.